Christine and I just recently got back from the mainland. We go to visit family on the East Coast every year. And coming back was grueling, I think is a good word for it. If some of you may have experienced that coming to visit us with the lack of pilots and all that other kind of thing. It just got really nutty. We found out the morning that we were flying out that our flight was going to be too late to get the connecting flight. And we had two connecting flights to get back here. And so we actually got my sister to meet Christine at the original airport we were going to go to because we couldn't get out of there. And then come back and pick me up. And we went to a different airport 75 miles away so we could catch a flight to get to the first leg changeover. Correct. So we get there. And they were late getting us off. And so when we got to L.A., we realized we had 20 minutes to catch our flight. And, of course, they were in different terminals. And so through the airport to get there to find out, oh, the equipment was damaged. And we ended up, instead of barely getting on the flight, we waited 7 hours to catch the flight back to the Big Island. Took off at midnight L.A. time. So it was 2-something when we got here. And my dear sweet neighbor Steve came down and picked us up at the airport at 2:15. That got Steve a gift card. So, yeah, actually, you'd think so, right? Not coffee. Got him a restaurant thing. But the reason I tell you the story is this last piece. We get ready to get on the airplane in LA, and it's 11:15. And as we start to board, the gate agent comes on and says, folks, we're going to have to make you stop getting on now. We don't have a captain. We're like, dude, you've only had 6 hours to get us a captain. Fortunately, praise the Lord, within about 30 minutes, they found a captain who was willing to fly to Hawaii, and he got us here. But, you know, at that moment, as tired as we were, I would have taken anybody in a jacket with 3 stripes. You know, exactly. It could have been a guy with the yellow underneath. I don't care. If you can get in a left-hand seat and get me to Kona, I'm going. Sometimes our faith can be very fleeting, can't it? And we can hang our faith on some pretty tenuous things. There's that old story about you tell somebody that there's a billion stars in the sky and they'll believe you, but if you tell them the bench is wet, they'll want to check it out. Right? There's a lot of funny kind of comments about that. But I know this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never be let down. You'll never be disappointed. And he'll never fail you. I want to talk to you about faith today for a few minutes. That's the simple title of the sermon today, faith. And we're going to look at, I hope this isn't a surprise to you if you're a little bit of a student of the Bible, we're going to look at the first 6 verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. I'm kind of ashamed to admit this. I haven't preached this passage in years. I kind of like to think that I go back over certain pivotal passages in the Bible from time to time just because I think we need to be reminded of those things. But I've not been here in quite a while. Probably touched on a few of these along the way. Now, just to be straight with you, I should probably preach the whole chapter, but we don't have 8 hours to do a sermon. So we're just going to look at these first 6 verses. And really the one that the Lord pulled me toward this week is the last verse of these 6, verse 6. And so that's going to be kind of what we're aiming for as we go through this. But we've got to go through these first 5 to get there. If you've not spent any time in the book of Hebrews, and those that have been here with me quite often have heard me do this quick synopsis of the book of Hebrews, simply stated, Hebrews tells us Jesus is better. Jesus is better. This was written to a group of Jewish Christians and Jewish people who were thinking about being Christians, but they were concerned about the fact that becoming a Christian was going to bring persecution into their lives. And so they were teetering on that idea. Maybe we just need to go back to Judaism, because that didn't cause us near as many problems as being a Christian. And so the writer of Hebrews basically is telling these Jewish readers, everything that you had in Judaism, Jesus is better than that. You can't go back to any of that, because Jesus is plan A. Jesus is always plan A. And so he proceeds to tell them in the course of this book that Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the best, is what he talks about. And so as we come into chapter 11, he's been encouraging them in the chapter before to be people of faith, to rely on God and his promises. And so with that, we come to chapter 11. And I'm going to kind of step through this little bit by little bit. So let me read the first two verses for you, because this provides us, if you will, with a definition of faith of sorts. Just say this to you out loud. If you go grab a theological dictionary, I don't know if any of you guys got one of those sitting on your shelf. I do. Got a couple of them. The definition of faith is more than a couple of sentences. Matter of fact, it goes on and on and on and on. That's a good thing, because they kind of grab from all over the Word of God. But I also like the fact that what God can say in a couple of sentences, it takes us a lot longer to say it. God's Word has an amazing ability to get to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? And I'm so thankful for that. But let's look at this definition of sorts that we see at the beginning of Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. You know, and if you read commentaries about this first verse, everybody admittedly will tell you that it's kind of hard. You read that and you go, what? Let me read it again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I go, amen, but I've studied this a fair amount. I got to tell you, when I first read that, I went, I don't really get that. And so, I'm not going to just drill down into all kinds of word studies today, but I do want you to catch a couple of thoughts about this, so that we can maybe make it a little clearer in your mind what we're talking about. And don't go to sleep on me for the next 30 seconds, okay? Because the debate has been, is this an objective statement or a subjective statement? How many of you guys remember objective, subjective from school, right? Okay, easily said, objective means it's a fact, something that you can see. Subjective really is talking about how we respond to that fact, or if you will, our personal observation of that fact. Objective versus subjective, okay? The sun sets, that's an objective fact. It's beautiful, that's a subjective reality. Does that make sense? Yeah, very simple. Okay, so if you look at the two words in here that are really, really important, it's the word substance and the word evidence. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for. Objectively, what that means is faith is the foundation. That's what we base everything upon. Subjectively speaking, that creates confidence, or a word we like in the Christian circles, assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Okay, that's the idea. The word evidence objectively means proof. You can see it in front of you. The subjective aspect of that is we have certainty, or here's a great word, conviction. You guys know conviction? I mean, you probably, if you cut your life down to the bare metal, you have maybe a handful of convictions that everything is based upon. And I'm not going to get into what those are in your life, but you think about it. If you will, the hills that you die on. That's what we're talking about when we talk about convictions. I hope for you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your conviction is that Jesus is God. And there's no salvation through any other than Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And that he rose again the third day, defeating sin, hell, and the grave. I think another important conviction for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is breathed by the Spirit of God. This is the very Word of God. and it is without error in its original manuscripts. That's a big conviction for me, because I read so much today of people trying to peck away at miraculous power of his word. This is not written by just a bunch of dudes. This is written by the very Spirit of God. Okay, so those are some spirit, you know, Christian convictions that I hope you have. So, but if you think about it this way, our subjective confidence in God is based on God's objective truthfulness and God's objective faithfulness, is it not? We can rest upon that. Now, what chapter 2 tells us is that there's an entire Old Testament full of people who took God at His word. They believed Him. They didn't have, some of them didn't have any of the Bible. Think about that. Everybody before Moses, they it's believed that they passed on what eventually got codified, written down by Moses in what would be Genesis. They didn't have any of this. They didn't have Jesus, His life, to look at. They had God's promises of that future redemption. But it says that by it the elders, those of the old days, obtained a good testimony because they believed God at His word. They had a confidence in God and who He was and who He is. Now the writer turns here, and he really takes it from being, he keeps it in the past tense in a way, but he also brings it forward to challenge you and me. And folks, if there's something that you can get me jacked up about, it's about verse 3. I don't tell this story too often. It's become ancient history now that I'm in my 60s, but about 50 years ago, I was in sixth grade. How many of you guys were awful in sixth grade? Anybody a terrible sixth grader? I was the worst. I was literally a straight A student, but I almost flunked citizenship or deportment or whatever they call it, right? You know the grade you get for being a good student? I was in hot water with my parents all year about that. Because I just had this area of my body would not stop ever. And I got in a lot of trouble. And so you can imagine that I was fairly outspoken as an 11-year-old. And that was the year in my public school that they started talking about the theory of evolution. Now, I was a big mouth, and I wasn't very well behaved, but I had my conviction about where the world came from. And I remember so clearly one day, the teacher was going on about that, and I got irate. And my seat at that time, by the end of the year, she had me sitting in the back corner right next to the door so she could kick me out easily. But at this point in the year, I was still sitting kind of middle stream in the class. And eventually it just got to be too much for me, and I sprung up and I said, maybe your ancestors swung from trees by their tails, but mine didn't. That got me kicked out the first time, I think, in class. That was not exactly the most Christ-like way to say that to your teacher. So this I have 50 years of tradition behind verse 3. Listen to what it says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Ladies and gentlemen, what the writer of Hebrews is challenging those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ is that faith is the basis of our Christian worldview. It starts and ends, and everything in the middle is God. Just read the first verse. In the beginning, God. I'll stop there. In the beginning, God. We weren't there. Some of us have been around a long time, but none of us were there to see the beginning. But faith informs us through the revelation of God. It's been said that faith is the organ that we use to see the world. Think about that. We can't see with our eyes, but we can see through faith. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not sight. God brought forth his universe at his good pleasure, and then he rested. And here we see that the material world was created by our spiritual God. Because God is spirit, folks. The Bible talks about his right hand and a whole lot of different attributes, but that's to try to help our puny little human minds understand the greatness and the power of our mighty and good God. And by the way, if you go back and you look at Genesis 1, you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all gathered together in the creation. Colossians talks about that too. Jesus was there at the creation. Those without faith in God say that everything happened by chance. How many of you guys have heard that? And by the way, you young people, when I was in school, they still called it a theory. You guys remember that? And somehow along the way, it became a fact. Well, that's a whole other thing. Brother said, or religion. I got an answer for that here in a minute. John Phillips has long gone to be with the Lord. He was a great teacher and writer. And he wrote this. I don't even know where he wrote it. I just wrote it down. He says, to assert that it all happened by chance is like saying that Webster's Unabridged Dictionary resulted from an explosion in a printing plant. Now, here's the thing in our world today, and then I'm going to get off my soapbox, I promise. We're told that creationists cannot have a voice when it comes to the origins of the universe because we base our arguments on religion instead of on science. But here's the reality about science, ladies and gentlemen, is that the scientific method means you have an hypothesis and then you test it and you see the results. They cannot do that with historical events. It is impossible to do that. And so what you have to understand from that, and Phillips talks about this in his writing as well, is that when a scientist or professor starts to discuss origins, they become a philosopher, not a scientist. And so why is that? Because they can no longer say, this is something I can prove. Instead, their position becomes, this is what I believe, not what I can prove. Ladies and gentlemen, it's frustrating in the world today that when science decides that they're going to try to delve into the origins, the one thing that they'll take off the table, I've heard this over and over again, when they say, we're not going to have any preconceptions, we're going to go into this entirely open-minded, except we choose to not believe in supernatural origins. Well, guys, you just took God out of the equation. The one who made it all, you just took out of the equation. You may have been in your life castigated by people who are science-minded, and you've been told that you're emotional, that you're backward, that you are unintellectual, or any of those kinds of things. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that the Word of God is the most intellectual work that's ever been created in mankind. What we need to recognize is the fact that the wording is there for an ancient people, and that we can see in God's Word so many demonstrations of science, if you will. Just the very word, you see the very word. Let me go for a minute, okay? Then I really am off the soapbox. You look at the word kind. God made them after their own kind. That's talking about species, is what that's talking about. He talks about there's a different sort of blood for man versus bird versus fish. Scripture talks about the circle of the world, where mankind thought it was flat for so long. In Psalm 8, it talks about the pathways of the seas. Matthew Fontaine Murray discovered that back in the 19th century, that there's all these different currents out there. And he was led by God's Word to discover that. And it sped up shipping all over our world. Here's one last one for you. Peter talks about that in the end times, that the elements will melt. Do you guys know that atomic science has discovered that when you split the atom, that it literally melts? How did a first century fisherman know that? Because it wasn't a first century fisherman that came up with the idea. It was God Almighty. Let me say this to you, and then I'm going to move on. The Christians need to stop apologizing for our view of the world. And instead, we need to challenge a lost and dying world that they are 100% wrong. And demand that our schools not just throw out the true origins of the world. We've got to get it back out of this dichotomy that the world has. All right, officially off the soapbox. But I wanted you to catch that. And that's one of the things I can get most passionate about in this world, because our worldview has to start with God, in the beginning God. Now, you can be here today, and you can believe everything I just said, and you can have the most lousy relationship with God going. All right? Because these next three verses speak to something that gets it right down to your life, your relationship with God Almighty. Because, folks, faith is the entry into that relationship with God Almighty. Look at verses 4 through 6 of our text this morning. It says this: "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." See why I got pretty fired up on verse 6? That's amazing, guys. So what about Abel and Enoch? I mean, these gentlemen go back to the very dawn of mankind, don't they? I mean, Abel was Adam and Eve's second son, so he's way back there. And Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, so we're way back, way, way back. So what about them? Well, first off, the reason he mentions Abel is that Abel's sacrifice to God was accepted because he had faith in God. And there's been so much debate about this and why. And if you're familiar with the account, Cain brought from the land, he brought an offering from the land, but Abel brought the best, an animal sacrifice. And people have said, well, was it because of his animal versus vegetable? No, it had nothing to do with that. Abel gave his best because he had faith in God, and Cain just brought what he had available. There wasn't a reverence for who God is, and that's really what it came down to. Whatever. A lot of believers today are really kind of caught up in checking boxes with God. Well, God, yeah, okay, I did that. I gutted it out. I read my Bible today. I gutted it out. I prayed. I gutted it out. I came to church. Right? We can kind of get into that mode, as opposed to, Lord, it's all yours anyway. I'm going to give you my best. Right? And so Cain's just kind of a poster child for checking the boxes, just going through the motions. Whereas Abel truly believed in God for his very existence. Enoch, on the other hand, or not on the other hand, but Enoch, in addition to that, we're told that he walked with God. And you know, all these years later, this man that has a couple of references in the New Testament, you know, it's only four verses in Genesis. Four. Now, I've thought about this. I think it'd be totally cool if I had four verses in the Bible, don't you? Wouldn't you like, I mean, we talk about our 15 minutes of fame, right? The Kardashianizing of America, right? But how about four verses in the Bible? Okay. I'd take that real estate. I really would. Listen to it. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. Exit stage left. But guys, I tell you, this is kind of one of the things that I guide my life with. And Enoch walked with God. That means his conduct. Every day got up and God was starting, God was middle, God was end. Now, this is not in the Bible, and don't throw me under the bus for this one. I heard a pastor say one time that God just so wanted Enoch to be with him in heaven, he took him. Right? Okay, I can get on board with that. Imagine that kind of relationship with God. God says, come on up. You're ready. And if you think about it from a Christian perspective, right, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Is growing in Christ on a daily basis. The idea is being perfected, completed. And once it's kind of done, then we're ready to step into glory. So 365 in, Enoch was good to go. Take me, Lord. And there he went. So Enoch's life was marked by this wholehearted faith and trust in God. And then verse 6, I'm going to read this again because it's so good. This really is, again, what brought me here this week. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So these two men, Abel and Enoch, are used by God as a backdrop to a vital faith. You cannot please God if you do not have faith in him. Not difficult, impossible. Cannot happen, no chance, zero. The original language here actually means you have no ability. There's no ability to please God apart from faith in him. So let me say to you this morning, if you're here and you've never had that moment in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, there's nothing that you can do to please a holy and righteous God. There's nothing you will ever do in this life. You could become the richest man or woman in the world. You could bypass all those guys that are the billionaires. You could have $1 trillion and give it all away to charity. And you would die and spend an eternity separated from God in hell. Because even our very best, Isaiah says it this way, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our very best in this world is filth, gutter filth, compared to the holiness and righteousness of God. Well, guys, if our very, very best is garbage, imagine what the bad stuff is. You ever think about that? Yikes. There's nothing you can do. I shared this last week. I'm going to do it again because it was so good. A friend of mine, father passed away a couple of weeks ago, and they got to come up and talk about their dad, and their dad was a strong follower of Jesus Christ. And Steve said this. He said, if your salvation, if your hope for eternity starts with I, you have the wrong salvation. Nothing we can do. There's a way of sharing Jesus that says this, it's not about what you do. It's about what was done on the cross by Jesus Christ. It says here, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus came to this earth to die for you and for me. Accept him as your Savior and Lord. To ask him to forgive you for the sin that he died on the cross for. And to follow him from that time forward. If you've never done that, I would encourage you, after the service today, I'm going to be hanging out. Larry will be around. Just grab us. We would love to talk to you about your life and what you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I've heard it. I've had so many people who don't know Jesus who actually have thumbed their nose at God. And you'll have a challenge in your life and they'll post something on Facebook that says this, my thoughts and prayers are with you. I don't want to be ugly. Please don't think I'm being unkind. Without Jesus, your prayers are worthless. God ain't hearing you. You may be praying to something else, and that something else is not going to be able to help you, quite frankly. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, holy and righteous and loving and trustworthy. Only He can impact your circumstance. The first prayer that God will listen to is, God, forgive me. I am a sinner. Prior to that, it's just bouncing off the ceiling, guys. I just want you to be aware. I just want you to know the truth. He says here, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. What that means, when that word, he who comes to him, that means to approach God, which means to gain God's favor. To gain God's favor. You guys have seen the old movies or read different books where somebody wanted to have an entry to the king, into the king's chambers, and the king had to lower a scepter or allow you to come in. That's the idea, is to approach God. You must believe that he exists. You must also believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And let me just kind of drill down on that very quickly, because another way of translating diligently seek means to crave him. To crave him. Like the air you breathe. Like the food that you need every day. I got to be honest with you. I don't think every day I do that so well. You know, just say, Lord, I am nothing without you. I am nothing without you. To believe that God exists gets you part of the way. But James writes that even the demons believe that God exists. And what does it say about them? It says they tremble. You ever thought about what it takes to scare a demon? Because the demons in the Bible are pretty scary dudes. You also have to believe that God is a just and a righteous God, and that his promises, listen to this, because I think a lot of people get disappointed by God because they don't really understand him. God's promises are true, and God's promises are good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is our God. That's James 1:17, in case you're wondering. He's a rewarder of those who crave a relationship with him. That's what he's saying. Folks, if your faith wavers at times, come back to this. Come back to this. Recognize the fact that he may have you on a path, and maybe you're not quite there yet. Maybe you started down a certain way and you thought, I prayed about it. It seemed like the right thing to do. I heard God telling me to do it. And all of a sudden you're kind of getting hammered. Anybody have that happen? Right? And people will start to say stuff to you like, well, you know, maybe you need to try a different path. You know, maybe you need to try this religion. We have a lot of this out here, right? Here's what happens in Hawaii. Sure, you can be a Christian, but you can be this and you can be that and you can be the other thing too. Right? Just, you might want to try praying this thing or hanging that thing in your house or whatever. Don't be tempted by that. That is of the devil. Have eyes of faith. If God has called you, stay the course. Now maybe you need to pray. Maybe he's realigned it a little bit. But the fact is, don't lose faith. Because we see him through the eyes of faith, not what's going on around us. Don't be like Job. She said, curse God and die. Job stayed the course. It was a rough ride, guys. His so-called friends were jacking him up pretty bad, weren't they? What'd you do wrong, bro? He stayed the course. Every day in this Christian walk is not going to be a bed of roses. Amen? In those moments, hold on to the faithfulness and truthfulness and loving nature of a holy and righteous God. Have faith in God. Let's bow our heads.